Bible again, and this time turn to the book of Acts and chapter 7. So we're coming to Acts chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, which we were studying last week, we had Stephen, one of the men who was appointed to care for the Grecian widows in the church at Jerusalem. He was preaching, teaching, he was doing miraculous things too. And then there was this contention with the synagogue that was there, and the Libertines, the Cyrenians, others came against him. He'd been dragged before the courts. And as you come into chapter 7, you've got Stephen's answer into the charge at court. Now, I'll warn you before we start reading, it's quite a lengthy reading. At the same time, I want to look at this sermon of Stephen's today, and I think it would be very proud of me if I was saying we better cut Stephen's sermon short to give time for my sermon. So I'm hoping to that we'll read the passage together, and hopefully we'll still manage to not take too long. But chapter 7 and verse 1, and we'll read together from the first verse. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, this is Stephen, he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord unto him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, that is Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And we'll end there at the end of verse 54. And we trust the Lord to bless the reading to us each one. And we'll come. Well, once again, if you turn to that chapter that we read, Acts chapter 7, as I say, we're really looking to try and do our best to package together this sermon that Stephen delivers. You can call it a sermon or you can call it perhaps a defense. It's certainly in the setting of the court, and he's defending himself and his cause and his view of the Bible. But we're looking to try and view and see what is being taught here in this quite lengthy portion. So with Acts chapter 7 open, we'll bow in prayer. Let's look to the Lord for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you that you have promised the help of the Holy Ghost to your people. And certainly as we come to the Scriptures now, we pray that thy Spirit would be our portion, that he would undertake for us by taking up the word and using it. We pray that you would fill me with thy Spirit for the task of preaching, and grant that this would not just be a dry intellectual exercise, but rather that we would have a word from thee, the living God, that speaks to our soul, that leads us in good paths, that shows us Christ. Be merciful then, and minister to our need, we ask. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. It's very challenging whenever you read the book of Acts and you see the holy boldness of men whose lives really were on the line. And yet, despite that, they remained steadfast in their calling and in their service for Christ. And one of those men was the one that's before us, this man called Stephen. At the end of chapter 6, as we say, he's been hauled before the Jewish council on some trumped up charges. The false witnesses have been called in, and Stephen stands accused of blasphemy against the law of Moses and blasphemy against the temple. Ultimately, I suppose, blasphemy against God. In the first verse of chapter 1, then, the high priest turns to him and is asking, "Are these things so?" Now, at this point, if Stephen wants an easier life, probably the safe option is to recant his faith in Christ, to, you know, maybe apologize to the council for any misunderstanding, promise he'll work to clear up any of their concerns. But of course, that's not what he's going to do. And instead, he launches into what is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Now, to summarize it, he's basically taking us through the history of the Old Testament, the history of God's dealings with Israel and with his people. He takes us through God's call to Abraham in Ur of Chaldees, how the Lord kept him, and even though he didn't possess any of the promised land, from verse 9, the focus switches largely to Joseph, and we're told of how God used Joseph to preserve Israel in Egypt in a time of famine. From about verse 17, attention starts to switch to Moses, and that's the next big highlight, and how the Lord uses Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt, out of their bondage, through the wilderness for 40 years. And then Stephen highlights he highlights the sin of Israel at Mount Sinai. They make the golden calf. There's a brief summary of various, you know, the long apostasy of Israel as they worship other gods, and eventually, it's mentioned briefly, they're eventually cast out into Babylon. And then the final section is from verse 44, where he starts to introduce the building of the temple in the days of Solomon. And he emphasizes there that God doesn't dwell in a temple made with man's hands, but instead, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. And I suppose after all of that is done, after all the history has gone through, in verse 51, he gets to his application. Finally, he gets somewhere, and he condemns the Jewish council for their rejection, their murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it seems that he would have had plenty more to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think it's fair to say that he probably would have been spending more time tying together some of the loose threads of this history that he's been going through in the sermon. The problem is that he doesn't get the time to do it. He doesn't get the time, because when the council hears him starting to get to his conclusion and they start to see where he's going with all of this, and he condemns them for the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, immediately they arose with wrath and they cut his sermon short. They dragged him out of the city and they stoned him to death. Stephen's sermon gets cut short. They didn't hear his full conclusion, and therefore we don't hear his full conclusion. And you know, that makes it a little bit of a challenge for us, because there's a sense in which, you know, we have to try and finish his sermon for him. There's a sense in which we have to try and bring this sermon of, you know, going through all this history to some sort of conclusion, to try and tie up the loose ends that Stephen has been presenting throughout the course of his message. Because he never got the chance to properly conclude the message. Some have missed the point altogether. Apparently George Bernard Shaw described Stephen as one who inflicted on the council a tedious sketch of the history of Israel with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. He calls him a tactless and conceited bore. It's just a foolish sermon because he's just going through all this dry history that they know anyway. But that's to miss the point, because Stephen was absolutely going somewhere with this sermon. In fact, it's obvious that he was going somewhere with it, because when he starts to get to his conclusion, the hearts of the council members were pierced. The sermon didn't end because Stephen's audience fell asleep. The sermon ended because they were incensed and they dragged him off to stone him to death, which happens at the end of the chapter. So Stephen clearly did have some very important points to make here. And by the Lord's help, although we can't go through the sermon line by line or we'd be here till the end of this coming week, but we're looking to think today about Stephen's summary of history. Stephen's summary of history, and we're going to try and draw out some of the themes that seem to be there. So first of all, as we think of Stephen's summary of history, notice the idolatry through Israel's history. The idolatry. Now, whenever Stephen was dragged before this court, he was accused of blasphemy, and one of the accusations was, in chapter 6, verse 13, that he'd spoken blasphemous words against this holy place, that's the temple, and also against the law. Now, you could say that in Stephen's day, the Jewish people had fallen back into an error which had been very common in their history, in that they'd begun to idolize the exterior things of their religion. They'd begun to idolize the temple. They'd begun to idolize their traditions and their customs and their practices. All of this was packaged together in the Jewish mind to reassure them. I am one of the people of God. I have the temple. I have the customs, the traditions, the law. So I am one of God's people. You could ask one of these men in the council, how do you know that you're one of God's people? Well, we have the temple. We have the customs. Of course, we're the Lord's people. And you know, that kind of thinking, it really amounts to idolatry. The concern wasn't really, do we have a lively walk with God, a living faith? Do we have a real relationship with the Most High through faith in Him, through faith in His promises and the Savior? Rather, their concern was more, do we have a place? Do we have possession of Mount Zion? Do we have possession of the temple? Do we have our particular customs? You have something similar of that thinking in the days of Jeremiah, shortly before Jerusalem was destroyed the first time by the Babylonians. Jeremiah came in chapter 7, Jeremiah 7, verse 4, and he declared that judgment was looming, and he warned the people, "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." And you see, the people of Judah in that day were putting all their hopes on this. You know, we have the temple. You know, yes, the Babylonians are a threat, but we have the temple. Surely God would never allow his temple to be destroyed. And surely as long as we have the temple, we're safe in God's favor. They felt they were secure, not because they were walking with God, but because they had the temple. Well, it was something similar of a spirit in the days of Stephen. You see it in the days of Christ too. You see it in the days of Stephen. It's for that reason that if you think of the trial of Christ, one of the accusations put to him was this claim that the temple would be destroyed and 3 days later rebuilt. You know, they thought this was utterly blasphemous, that the temple could be harmed in the slightest. And the same challenge gets laid against Stephen in chapter 6, verse 14. Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered us. This is anathema, because these are the golden calves. These are the idols of the Jews of that time. Well, it's for that reason, that's the context, and it's for that reason that Stephen seems to pick out the theme of idolatry to some extent in his preaching, especially when he speaks about the time of Moses. He refers in verse 38 to Moses and Israel, how they received the lively oracles, the living word of God, but at that time, instead of obeying the commandments of God, they turned to their own way, and in verse 40, they asked Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As verse 41 says, they made a calf in those days. They offered sacrifice unto the idol. They rejoiced in the work the works of their own hands. And of course, idolatry didn't stop there, because in verse 43, we're reminded that they took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of Remphan, figures which they made to worship them. The point is that Israel have a long history of idolatry. And that's relevant, because while the Jews of Stephen's day didn't literally make a golden calf, they had turned things like the temple into an idol. It's worth pausing and just thinking, you know, what is an idol? You know, we sometimes think of an idol explicitly as a little statue that looks like a figure, and that people might bow down and worship that little statue. But, you know, really, an idol is anything that replaces God. Anything that we maybe trust in rather than the Lord. Anything that we give our affections to rather than the Lord. And people can make an idol out of all sorts of things. You know, it's the thing that they live for. It's the thing that they derive their value from. And of course, that can be all sorts of different things. People can feel good about themselves because they have this particular thing, whether it's a material possession or whether it's some movement that they're involved in, a social or a political cause. They run after it and they feel much better about themselves. I'm maybe a good person. I'm doing well with life because I've got this thing. I've invested in this good cause and all is well. And that's what you derive your value from. That's what you derive your meaning from. You know, often we can make idols out of legitimate and even out of Christian things. Again, that's the case in Stephen's day. The temple was a legitimate thing. It was used beneficially for the good of the nation for many, many years. But they had come to put their hopes on the temple rather than on the God of the temple. Today, you get the same thing in some circles. People can get attached to a particular building, maybe a cathedral, and they think of it as a special holy place. Or maybe that's not so much us, but in our circles, we can maybe make an idol out of let's say, a particular order of service. You know, here we are, and we do things a certain way. We do things the proper way. We follow the right way of doing it. You know, we're singing better hymns than others, perhaps, or we're listening to a reasonable length sermon rather than just a nice little thought for the day. We're doing it properly. Surely we have God's favor because here's the procedure that we're following. Or maybe we can make an idol out of a denominational name tag. You know, I'm a Free Presbyterian, so I have God's blessing. In reality, the way to have God's blessing is to know him by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's it. But the sinful heart of man, because it doesn't delight in the Lord, because it doesn't delight in Christ, it's so quick to set its desires on all sorts of other things, even good things, even good worship practices or good social helps. But the point is that because you don't delight in the Lord, you delight in this other thing. And you tell yourself that you're all right. In the Christian context, you might tell yourself that you have God's favor because of this thing. When in reality, the thing in itself isn't what helps you in the slightest. In Stephen's day, that's what the Jews have done with the temple. We have the temple, so we're all right. We have God's blessing. Now, it's worth noticing that as Stephen answers his accusers and he runs through this lengthy history and he picks out these different highlights, one of the things he seems to be doing is that he's challenging this idea that God's presence and God's help and God's blessing is tied to the temple. He challenges that. First of all, he speaks about Abraham. And of course, Abraham had no temple, didn't even have any possession in the promised land. And yet, Stephen is highlighting God's presence was with him. In fact, the Lord was there in Ur of Chaldees, calling him out of that pagan place. God was with him then, and God was with him, leading Abraham through his life. For Abraham, home was simply where God led him. And wherever he was, God was with him. It wasn't tied to a particular special building. God was with him as he walked with the Lord by faith. The next major highlight is Joseph, who was wickedly sold into slavery by his brothers, and he finds himself brought down to Egypt as a slave, and yet Stephen makes clear in verse 9, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And there's Joseph, he's away from the promised land, he's away from his family, he's off in Egypt, he's utterly cut off from the promised land, from Jerusalem, Zion, from even the family connection, he's cut off from the people of God, but God is with him. Of course, again, there's a man who knew the Lord by faith, and his relationship with God wasn't tied to some building, some special place, something like that. He knew the Lord by faith, by personal faith in the Lord. It wasn't the location that was important, it was his walk with God. You have the same sort of thing with Moses. When Stephen gets to Moses, he takes us through the background of Moses, but he eventually brings us to verse 30 and how the Lord met Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Again, God is not limited to a temple at Jerusalem. He's not limited to Mount Zion. Here he is coming to Moses and appearing in his glory in the wilderness. No temple in sight, and yet here's God come to bless his people. When you get to verse 46, you come to the final stage of history that Stephen mentions, the building of the temple itself. And, of course, David desired to build a more permanent structure than the tabernacle. Solomon was the one who actually did it. But it's worth just noticing, it wasn't God that asked for a temple to be made. I mean, the Lord made use of David's desire, and the temple was built in the will of God, that's true, but God never asked for a temple to be made. God didn't require a temple in that sense. It was David, it was Solomon who desired and then who actually built it. Stephen even emphasizes, and he quotes in verse 48 and 49, he quotes from Isaiah 66, "The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" Stephen's basic point was, here you are, delighting in the temple, delighting in this temple that you've constructed with your hands, delighting in the glory of it, delighting in the splendor. But the temple was never the be-all and end-all. The temple was only ever meant to direct your attention to the God who sits upon his throne in heaven, the God who has earth as his footstool. If the delight of your heart is merely on the temple and not on the God of the temple, then you're just following the pattern of your rebellious forefathers. Now, the same point applies to us today, that if the primary desire and delight of your heart is anything other than God himself, you know, be it something that's religious or irreligious, even if your delight is that you're, you know, a Protestant, you're a Free Presbyterian or whatever, if that's where your heart stops, if that's what your hopes are based in and that's it, well, then you've fallen short. We're called to delight in the God who reigns in heaven and who reigns on earth, the God himself. You fall short of that, and you're merely indulging in idolatry. It's very possible to stand before God as a Protestant, a Free Presbyterian, even to profess generally the right sort of things in terms of Christianity, and yet be an idolater before the Lord, because he doesn't actually have your heart. He doesn't actually have your affections. He isn't really the one that you're depending on. You're depending on all these other things, labels, customs, practices, all the rest. Do you rely on the Lord today? Or are you falling into the same trap that this Jewish council and those of that day fell into? Stephen emphasized then the idolatry through Israel's history. Then, I think we can say that Stephen emphasized the purpose of Israel's history. The purpose. Again, it's important to think about his sermon in the light of its context. This wasn't a regular sermon preached in a church service. It was delivered to a council. It was delivered as a defense of the faith, a defense against their accusations. Basically, not only was Stephen under attack, but the gospel was under attack by these Jewish leaders. Stephen was being labeled a blasphemer simply because he proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And he's labeled as defying God. So Stephen's priority is to defend the faith and to show those leaders that, in fact, they are the ones who have abandoned the Lord. He has to show them that all of this history was pointing in one direction, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because his message is cut short by the wrath of his audience, he doesn't get the chance to properly tie all these loose ends together. But I would suggest to you that In terms of the highlights that he brings up, the key events that he gives us for the history of Israel, he is bringing us through the roadmap of history with a very clear destination in mind, and that is Christ. Christ is the destination. He does that in a couple of ways. First of all, after laying the foundation of Israel's history, you know, with Abraham called out, and the promises given, God has bound himself to this through covenant with Abraham and gives him circumcision and all the rest. With that foundation laid, you could say he focuses on two savior figures. Two savior figures. First of all, there's Joseph. Stephen speaks in verse 9 of how the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And because God was with him, Joseph was delivered out of his affliction. He was raised up with favor to stand in the sight of Pharaoh. He was made ruler over the land of Egypt and even over all of Pharaoh's house. And not only was he raised up from affliction to the place of power, but then when a famine came into the land and Joseph's family were dying for lack of food, there was Joseph standing with power in Egypt to provide safety, to provide salvation for his family. Now, it's appropriate that Stephen picks out the life of Joseph, because when you read through your Old Testament, you'll hardly find the life of anyone who more clearly, even just by the narrative, more clearly shows little glimpses of Christ. There's so much of Joseph's life that just points forward to the Savior. Joseph's life was a little foretaste of Christ, who truly would be delivered over into affliction by his brethren when he was put upon the cross by his countrymen. And yet, he has been raised up not just to be the governor over Egypt, but to take up his throne far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's made Lord over all, and today he does stand ready to save all those who call upon him. So Stephen highlights Joseph. He then highlights another savior figure, which is Moses. First of all, in verse 20, he describes Moses as being exceedingly fair and, you know, mighty in word and in deed as well, in verse 22. And, you know, these descriptions aren't just little flowery statements from Stephen. He's portraying him this way in as much as he's, if you like, fashioning the story of Moses to show forth how like Christ Moses is. See, he's this one who's exceeding fair, he's mighty in word and in deed. And then we're told about an incident when he was 40 years of age. Moses came forth from the palace, which is where he'd been raised, more or less. He came forth from the palace and he saw an Egyptian who was oppressing his fellow Israelite. And you might have missed this from reading Exodus on its own, but Stephen reveals Moses' reasoning when he killed the Egyptian who was oppressing the Israelites. His reasoning was that he knew at that point that he was to be the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. He knew it, even at that point, at 40 years of age. In verse 25, here, he assumed, that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. Now, Stephen's not saying, by the way, that Moses was right to in the way that he went about things, in the way that he killed the Egyptian. He's not saying that, but he's saying that here was Moses thinking. He assumed that his countrymen would recognize this. Moses is raised up to deliver them. But they didn't, and they rejected him. You know, who made you a ruler over us? And they cast him aside. He ends up having to flee to the wilderness, and it's not until 40 years later when God met him at the burning bush and sent him back. But notice how Stephen describes him in verse 35. He says, "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." He's painting Moses as a savior figure, like Christ. Moses was despised and rejected. "Who made you a ruler over us?" He's despised and rejected. He's ending up in exile. He's driven away into the wilderness, away from God's people. He's forgotten. But in time, God raises him up and sends him back to be a ruler and a deliverer for his people. And that's just what was accomplished when the Lord gave Jesus Christ. Again, think of Christ, who ultimately is the one who was despised and rejected of his people, sent into what you could say might have been, at least from our perspective, it might have been the permanent exile of the cross. Away with him, crucify him, we want nothing more to do with him. He's sent away, and yet after he dies, forsaken under the wrath of God, he is raised up. The one of whom we said, who made you a ruler over us? God has sent him to us to be a ruler and a deliverer. In fact, the ruler, the deliverer. Now, in case you missed the connection, because Stephen isn't subtle when it comes to Moses, in case you missed the connection, Stephen tells us in verse 37, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. God is going to raise up another like me. And he's pointing to the one who's better than him. He's telling them about the one coming who would be a greater prophet, the one coming who would be a greater deliverer. See, God is bringing his people through the roadmap of history, building up to this moment when Jesus Christ would come forth into the world. And that's clearly where Stephen is trying to get to, just before he gets stopped in his tracks by the wrath of his hearers. Because he gets to verse 52 and he says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, the righteous one? He's talking of Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. All the prophets were pointing forward to the coming of the righteous one, to Christ, the one that you've murdered. Now, we're just glossing over Stephen's sermon. We can't go into all the intricate details, but he's pressing home to this Jewish council that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's worth recognizing who Stephen's talking to here. He's talking to the leaders of, you could say the leaders of Judaism. This is the Sanhedrin, this is the high court in the Jewish system. He's talking to people who know their Bibles like the back of their hand. He's talking to people who are, many of them, intellectuals, people who are very well theologically trained. And yet for all of their education and all of their general Bible knowledge and for all of their reputation, essentially what Stephen is doing is he's showing them they don't understand their Bible at all. For all of the training, for all the education, for all of it, they don't understand their Bible. They've missed the point because they've missed Christ. It's sort of the same as when Christ said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. That's what they're doing. The scriptures are testifying of me, and well, that's what Stephen's drawing out. You've got these savior figures in the Old Testament, and Moses even talked about the one coming who was like unto him. The whole Bible is pointing us to Christ. You could say that the whole Old Testament is almost like advancing towards the coming of the Savior, like it's leading us step by step up the Mount of Transfiguration so that we might be able to behold the glory of Christ. That's the job of the Old Testament. It's just leading us upward, leading us up the mountain that we might see Christ. You could say that the job of the New Testament is to then almost construct spotlights on that mountaintop and shine them upon the Savior and say, here he is, here he is, behold him, behold his glory, behold his salvation, which is revealed. That the Bible is testifying to Christ. And yet the sad thing is that here's a group, and for all their education, their religion, all the rest, they're totally blind to the message of the Bible, which is the message of Christ. They're totally blind to it. They've picked up the general morals and the customs, the laws, the structures of the Bible. They've picked up on things like the external stuff, like the temple and the routines and so on. But they've missed the whole point. They've missed the point altogether. And, you know, that reminds us that it is possible for someone to be well studied in the Bible. It's well possible for someone to go to Bible college, to sit through years of theological training. Possible for someone perhaps to sit through years and years of listening to sermon after sermon after sermon, and even good sermons at that. And for all of it, to totally miss the point. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. And we therefore need to pray like the psalmist. In fact, even for a believer, this is a good prayer too, in an ongoing way. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, give me help to take in your word. Give me help not to miss the actual message of your word. And of course, all the more important for someone who's not saved, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see your gospel. Help me to grasp it. Help me to grasp it with my heart. Has the Lord done this for you so that you've stopped seeing the Bible merely as a book of morals, merely as good instruction for living, and that you actually see it as what it is, that the message of Christ pointing you through essentially every page, pointing you to this Savior that you need, the one who can deal with your sin, the one who was crucified for sinners? Have you seen him as you come to the Word? The gospel invites you not just to walk with God by following a big pattern of rules and regulations and having some religious practices and having some, you know, religious structures, having a church building and all the rest. The gospel invites you to come and know God and have sin forgiven and have everlasting life through faith in him, in Christ, as he's revealed in the Word. You know, for those of us who are the Lord's, how we need to pray that the Spirit of God would open the eyes of those around us, because again, you think of the world around us. If the Jewish leaders of Stephen's day could have all their education, all their Bible knowledge, and still be blind to the real message of the Bible, well, what hope do others around us have with so much less knowledge of the Bible? Unless God opens their eyes. So pray that the Lord would take the veil away and enable those around us to truly see. Now, the other thing to stress here before moving on, when you bear in mind that the whole Old Testament was pointing to Christ, that it's all bringing us to see this Savior that God has provided, who died to deliver us and rose again to deliver us from our sin, it really does emphasize that Jesus Christ has always been and will always be the only solution to all of our problem and sin. As Christ said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true today. There's never been an alternative. There's never been another solution. This has always been the way. In Old Testament times, in New Testament times, still today, this is always the way. We're continually pointed to him because he alone is God's answer for a guilty, a sinful people, a hell-deserving people. He is God's answer, and nothing but him. You're called by the gospel then to put your trust in him, to turn from sin to Christ. It's only then, it's only in him, that you can have salvation and everlasting life. And finally, and I'm sort of going to use this more or less as a conclusion, but finally notice the persecution through Israel's history. The persecution. Without going through all the details again, you'll notice that Stephen preaches about Joseph, how he was persecuted and rejected by his brethren. Out of envy, they sold him into slavery. He moves on to Moses, and he speaks of how Moses was rejected by his brethren. First of all, when he was 40 years of age, and he killed that Egyptian, he assumed that his people would recognize, you're the one that God's going to deliver us through. They didn't. They said, who made you a ruler over us? And they rejected him. They refused him. And then, even when God brought him back to Egypt and used Moses to deliver them, Israel spent the next 40 years grieving Moses by their rebellion and their opposition, even like when they made the golden calf and at other times after that. Then as Stephen gets toward his conclusion, he reminds the Jewish council about the many prophets that God has sent them through the years. He says in verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One? You see, there is this whole history, not just of indifference, but of outright rebellion against the Lord. And of course, Stephen's point is that the Jewish leaders of his day, the people who are examining him on trial here, are doing the very same thing. In fact, he says that they have done the very same thing in that they They are the betrayers, they are the murderers of the righteous one, of Christ himself. They're guilty before God because though they have received the law, they haven't kept it. And not only that, but they have rejected the Savior who could have forgiven them. But Stephen's pointing them to this history. You know, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? He's saying this has always been the way, right through the years, whether it was Joseph or whether it was Moses being opposed, or whether it was the various prophets who came to you right the way through your history, which of them have you not opposed? And the reality is, they've always been opposed. Any of these servants of God who were being used of God were opposed. Any of them were persecuted. It's always been the way. And Stephen's telling them, you're following those exact same steps. You're doing the exact same thing right now. In fact, you could say that while they're the ones putting Stephen on trial by this answer, he essentially puts them on trial. He says, here's the evidence from your history. This is what you're doing. He's showing them that they're walking in the steps of their fathers as they use their religion to reject the God whom they claim to serve. Again, this sermon seems strange to us in some ways because Stephen recounts a lot of this history and he never really manages to tie it all up together. Again, the sermon was interrupted. He didn't have that chance. In hearing Stephen start to get there and start to pull this together and hearing him start to mention Christ and what's happened at the cross, you would expect the Jewish leaders to humble themselves, to repent of their rebellion and to bow the knee to Christ. But instead, they escalate in their sin and with hatred in their hearts, they do run after the steps of their forefathers and it leads to Stephen's death. They drag him out. They're going to stone him to death. Now today, your circumstances might be different from the Jews. But nevertheless, the Lord comes to us with his word. He shows us that it's all pointing to Christ. He shows us the idolatry that we often fall into, the sins that we have before him as we set our affections and our trust and our confidence in all sorts of other things than the Lord. He shows us our sin. He shows us then Christ and the salvation that he has provided for us. He calls us through the gospel to leave behind the mere formalities of religion and to embrace the Savior himself and to walk with God by faith, not by religious routine, but by faith. And yet, each one of us has to decide, what will I do with this gospel? What will I do with the Word of God that exposes my sin and teaches me that I need Christ? These Jewish leaders rebelled. Like many others before them, and let's face it, like many others who've come after them. They would continue, many of them, on that path of rebellion, right the way to the judgment seat, where they would stand before the Lord and give an account for their rebellion. And I suppose the challenge for us is, would you not take a better path than them, and cast aside anything of our own works, anything of our own hands? They rejoiced in the works of their hands when they made the golden calf, and they rejoiced in the works of their hands when they rejoiced in the temple. Would we not cast aside the works of our own hands and everything of our own notions about how we will get God's favor? Would we not take hold of the true message of the Bible, a message that leads you to Christ, a message that shows you that salvation and the friendship of God and eternal life, it's found not just in a church, not just in a structure, not just in some sort of religious practice, but it's found in a real relationship with Christ by faith alone. These Jewish leaders had to decide, what will we do with this Bible message that exposes us? They made the wrong decision. We have to decide too, what will we do with this gospel? What will we do with Christ? Will we receive him, or will we rebel against him? Amen.